Fully scheduled to finish Romans today. Mitch asked me to close out verse 27, last verse of the last chapter of the book of Romans today, and it's one of those things where you say, well, this is, you know, we've accomplished this study and that's good, but kind of hate leaving it too. There's so many wonderful things, and I encourage you to keep reading Romans. You know, I think we ought to each year as Christians read at least through one of the Gospels or more, but keep a Gospel before us and read Romans thoroughly, study it, read it each year, because it's such a clear and systematic presentation of our salvation and Christian life, and it's good to keep our minds framed in those big truths. They're like pegs in the wall, and those big truths, and we hang our days and issues upon those pegs, and they are the things that keep us thinking straight. So Romans is such a wonderful book. Now, the closing doxology of Romans is chapter 16, verse 25 through 27. You've already studied some of that, but let me just read this in verse 25, where Paul closes now the book in a doxology. And a doxology is an ascription of praise to God, to give Him glory, to give Him honor. It's the expression of the heart. It's not just words in a formal liturgy. This is how Paul thought. This is how he thought in his day, and when he thought of these great truths, it caused him to burst forth in an ascription of praise to God. Now to Him, he says, who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. This is the way he thought. It's the way he thought of God. And what God has done, is doing, and will do in the world and in his life. And verse 27 is what I want us to focus on this morning, but notice in verse 25, he is pointing all the readers to God. Now to him, he says, lifting up their eyes to God, the God who has power, he's omnipotent, to establish you, to make you to stand. And I really like what he says here, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. There are several times in the epistles he talks about my gospel. And he's not saying he's the only one that has the gospel, but he's saying, this is my gospel, this is my life, this is what I believe. This is what I depend upon, and this is what I preach and teach. And the word there is euangelion, the good news. This is my good news that he held on to. And it's easy to skip over the next phrase, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, who is able to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's not just Jesus Christ, it's the preaching of Jesus Christ. And the word there for preaching is kerugma, which is the kerugs in the Old Testament and New Testament was the herald with the loud voice or the trumpet that rode ahead of the king into a city to announce his coming. And so he's saying, preaching is like that. It is the proclamation of the King. It is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And it is the chosen method of God to spread the gospel in the world, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the public proclamation of the mind of God and the word of God to the mind of man. And I just want to pass and say here that the preaching of Jesus Christ is the method that God ordained the Christ and the apostles to bring truth, God's truth, into this world, and it is still the ordained method. There is a story going around in the last 50 years, particularly in America, 60 years now, that the method doesn't matter. Any method is okay to try to bring others to hear about Jesus Christ, and that's not true. And that's why we see all these different things, music, rock concerts, athletic displays, puppets, all kinds of things, that plays, dramas, all these things have become substitutes for the preaching, the proclamation in the churches today. And before 1950, none of these things were accepted in the churches, in the Protestant churches in America, except in the very liberal ones. And the odd thing is that the conservatives took over those liberal methods in the last 50 years and have replaced the preaching, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, with these methods. But we are, no matter what generation or culture we live in, we are made in God's image. We are all the same. God's truth by which he saves is the same. And the method that he saves people is the same. And that is by the proclamation of his truth to the mind of man. God's Holy Spirit takes that truth and works it into the heart to bring forth repentance and faith. And so we see these other methods, and there may be that God in his mercy has revealed in those methods sometimes a verse of Scripture or someone who has never been interested becomes interested. I'm not denying that God has actually in his mercy used some of those things at times to work in people's hearts. But the question is, what has God commanded the church to do, Christians to do? And the Scripture says the way God is most glorified in bringing the gospel, the good news to the world, is through the preaching, the proclamation of Christ. Whether it is, as some of them do down at the, I just didn't know it until this week, the Department of Motor Vehicles in Baton Rouge. Sometimes Brother Mitch and Anthony Battaglia and some others go down there before it opens, and they have permission to preach to those standing in line. And that's what they do. They proclaim Jesus Christ. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, when we gather for worship, the preaching was the central part of the worship of the New Testament, the proclamation of Jesus Christ and his truth. Because faith comes by hearing, not by seeing, not by feeling. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's truth through the hearing to the mind that God uses by the Holy Spirit to work in our understanding, to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and to help us understand who Christ is and how to live for him. So, frankly, here in the Founders Movement and ARBCA and even the PCA and other places, we're considered dinosaurs in the evangelical world because we believe in the preaching. And what we believe is that that's God's ordained means and method, that a man or a woman or a child has to be still and hear what God has said. And that God is glorified in using his truth, plain and simple, to work in the heart of man to change him supernaturally. And that brings glory to God. So this is just another thing that Paul is saying to the Romans. God is able to establish you, to make you to stand firm according to the gospel, my gospel, the truth, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. So we need a revival of preaching, and we're actually seeing it in our country today. More and more young men in our Baptist seminaries, particularly Southern and Southeastern Seminary, are being encouraged to preach the word as the primary means of their ministry to help sinners find Christ and to build up the saints. The proclamation of Christ, where we have to sit under his word and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Amen. And we need to keep that. And it's transcultural. It's transgenerational because we're all the same. So don't be led, down other paths. And many times the reports of things that happen under these other methods are exaggerated and have continually, many times, proved to be falsified. And you have to live over, as long as I have, to have seen it. You know, what was happening in the 70s was a bust in the 80s. And what happened in the 80s was a bust in the 90s. And what happened in the 90s is a bust in the last decade. But those who are faithfully preaching God's word have seen consistent fruit of people that love Christ and holy lives, actually holy lives, that come forth, and sound churches that are they're just spreading now all over the place, like having the meeting in Baton Rouge. When I first became a Baptist, believing the doctrines of grace, I did not know a church in the entire South that believed these things. There were a couple of them, but now there's hundreds and hundreds. And so we need to keep on that. So enough of my hobby horse here, but this is what we need to train young men to do, and pray that God will raise up young men, young and old men, to preach Jesus Christ. Okay, the revelation of the mystery that's been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. That is an interesting statement. It's not necessarily the gospel itself hidden, but remember, this word mystery is used by the Apostle Paul several times, like in Ephesians 3 and Galatians 3, of it was always God's plan to include the Gentiles as his people. And in the Old Testament, there were prophecies about this, but with the emphasis on Israel as a nation and the Jewish nation, they didn't fully understand the plan of God to extend his grace and include people of all nations into his people. And that mystery has now been revealed in Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to all the nations. And the whole book of Romans, we have seen, is trying to help Gentiles and Jews in the same church to understand that the same gospel is for them all, and that's what binds them together, not nationality or culture background, but Christ alone into one new person. And that's the theme in Ephesians 2 and 3 as well, that mystery of God to expand beyond the nation of Israel and preach the good news to all the world has now been revealed. And he says it has been made known to all the nations. Now, we often hear that there are many unreached peoples in the world, and there are. There are still thousands of peoples, people languages, tribes, cultures, ethnic backgrounds who have never heard of Jesus Christ. But he says that it has been made known to all the nations. And what he means by that is that on the day of Pentecost, Jews from all the nations surrounding were there in Jerusalem and took the gospel back to their countries. That's how I believe the church in Rome began. But also, even at this point in Romans, when he wrote from Corinth and about Acts 20 or 21 in that time frame, he had gone already into Turkey and Greece, and other apostles had traveled. Some believe that Thomas went to India and started what is called the Martoma Church. It's the oldest, it's one of the oldest churches continuously on the face in history. And there are still Christians there that say that Thomas brought the gospel to them. And the Ethiopian Christian church has its tradition that the gospel came from the Ethiopian eunuch that was witnessed to by Philip and baptized. And so in Paul's mind, the whole known world at that time had already heard the gospel. It had been preached to all the nations, not every individual one, but it had been spread far beyond Judaism into the Gentile world and beyond. And now he wants to go to Rome and to Spain. And there is, again, in Christian history, the tradition that Paul may have gone into Spain and Gaul, and even the gospel, that is how the gospel got up into the British Isles, through soldiers that were converted and went back up into and were stationed up in Britain. And so there's a very old tradition of how the gospel or Christianity came to Britain. So through preaching, you think about what happened in one generation after Jesus rose from the dead, how far the gospel spread through all the world. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people saved without telephones, without jets, without you know, all the modern conveniences we have. They went from town to town preaching the gospel, first in the synagogues and then in rented quarters, and the gospel spread mouth to mouth, person to person, through the proclaiming of that gospel to other people. So I'm very much concerned that we continue not only God's message, but God's method, for God has promised to bless it. Now we come to verse 27, where he, after writing this book, he closes with these words: to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. And the translation of that verse in our English translation sometimes is translated, to the only wise God be the glory forever, through Jesus Christ. And so that phrase, through Jesus Christ, is sometimes moved to the front and sometimes to the back. Literally, in consecutive words, it is, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Both translations mean the same thing, that through Jesus Christ, God receives glory in the gospel. Now, the statement, to the only wise God, why would he be making that kind of a description of God, do you think, here at the end of Romans, verse 27. Excuse me. To the only wise God. Pardon me? Okay? First of all, there's only one God. And that is a big statement in a pluralistic world at that time that had many gods at worship. And that word only, which is monos, from which we get monotheism, means only, alone, that's it. There is only one God. And that word is used by the Lord and the apostles several times in the scriptures. And it's interesting, Paul loved to use it in his doxologies at the end of letters that he wrote, and so did the other apostles. In John 17:3, if you remember, that's Jesus' high priestly prayer. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Now, for Paul to say the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever, he's including the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ and belief in him to give glory to the only God. In other words, for people to say, "Well, I'm not necessarily a Christian, but I believe in God," that could be said by anybody in the ancient world. Those who worshiped worshiped Caesar as God, they could say, "I don't believe in Jesus Christ, but I believe in God. I believe in Caesar," or "I believe in Jupiter and Zeus," or "I believe in Baal or Ashtar or Osiris and Isis in Egypt." And they would say, "I believe in God." But the distinctive thing about Christianity is that we believe not only in that there is a creator, but he has revealed himself only truly in Jesus Christ to man. In other words, other religions of the world may say they believe in God, and you often hear this statement, "Well, we all worship the same God." Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, they're all rooted in the Old Testament, the same God that created all men, so we all ultimately worship the same God. And that's the doctrine of the Baha'i faith. Now, the Baha'i faith has a center off of the LSU campus. And basically, they say we all believe in the same thing, that all the religions are paths to the one God. So we all are brothers. God is our Father and all the earth, and we just need to love one another. But Paul is making a distinction here by saying that God alone, only, monos, through Jesus Christ, is the only true God. And that's what our Lord prayed. We are so distinct in our concept of God that we are different from everyone else. And he's making a statement that you really can't know the only true God, the only wise God, unless you include your understanding of who Jesus Christ is. God the Son, God the Savior, the second person of the Trinity, of a triune God who is still one. So he's making an exclusive claim here to the Romans. Don't play around with these other gods. There is only one God, and he is only known through Jesus Christ. Now, he does this in a couple of other places. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. These doxologies, again, I want to emphasize this morning, Paul did not just sit down and say, "Now let me think of something beautiful to say at the end." These were things that poured out of his heart after he meditated upon God and his work in the world, in his life, in others' lives, and how God has revealed himself. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have this wonderful statement about how God saved him in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I am chief of sinners. And yet for this reason, I found mercy. In order that in me is the foremost or the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only monos God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When he was thinking about what God had done in him, what he deserved, and that God in his patience and grace and mercy had overcome his sinfulness and saved him to make him an example to the world and to those in the future that God could save anybody, it caused him to burst forth in a doxology of praise, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so this doxology came out of his heart after thinking about the salvation of God and what God had done for him and how God would use such an unworthy vessel as he was to bring others to the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. After this great exhortation to Timothy, beginning at verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. He's trying to stir him up. Take hold, take a grasp of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's Timothy's confession of faith, that he was a follower of Christ when he was baptized. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession of Pontius Pilate. Now he goes back again to the Gospels. And this is what Paul always had before him. He had that amazing life of Christ, the humility and humbleness of his birth, the things he said and did, the miracles, the words, the betrayal, the suffering, the glorious resurrection and ascension where he reigns on high. This gospel was always in his mind. His whole world now lived from that perspective. This is what is true. This is what has happened. So he says he remembers how Christ was faithful before Pontius Pilate. And he says to Timothy, now you keep the commandment without stain and reproach until the appearing, Christ is coming again, of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. And then he has doxology when he thinks about these things. He who is the blessed and only monos sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. Immortality was always on his mind. And dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. It's these great thoughts of what God is like and what he has done for him and for others and what Christ himself went through that causes his heart to burst forth in praise to God, an expression of God's greatness. He is only sovereign. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he's telling Timothy, believe this, because you're having to fight on earth a fight in darkness. But you need to think of God like this. And that's how he thought of God. This is how he felt when he gave these truths and exhortations. He lived in a worldview of doxology and amazement at God's wonders and grace and what he had done for him and what God is like and what Christ has done. And that he wanted this God to be known and proclaimed and to be honored for what he had done. Look in verse Jude has only one chapter, verse 25, Jude 25. Again, we believe Jude was one of the brothers of the Lord. In verse, after teaching that we need to contend earnestly for the faith, which has once for all been delivered to the saints, we need to be careful about false teachers and hold fast, in verse 17, the words that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, he now says to them, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or to keep you from falling and to make you to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. To the only God, Monos God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's that same order, pardon me, that Paul had in Romans. To the only God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This is his worldview. He exhorts them to be faithful, to not fall to false teachers, but to hold fast to the words and the eternal life that God has given. And then he bursts forth, Jude does, in saying, now to him who is able to do that, who is able to overcome your weakness, the temptation to be led astray, the temptation to stumble and fall away from the faith. Now to him who is almighty, able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and great joy, with great joy, be glory, honor, and dominion and authority before all time, before time began, now, and forevermore. Amen. So he wanted them to, he's trying to bring them to great thoughts of God. And in his exhortation, he was thinking God is able to keep them. And they need to believe that. They need to trust in God's power, not their own. And to have great thoughts of God. And this is the doxology that he brought. So this word only is a favorite word of Paul. It's used in many other ways. Christ tells Satan, you shall worship God only, and him only shall you serve. But in the doxologies, Paul is trying to reserve this word to say to us, this is it. He is the only God, your only hope, and all your hope. And that's what filled his heart as he thought on these great truths that he would teach and preach to others. And then he says it's the only wise God. Now, why would he bring wise into this? Do you think? Anybody? What would make him think only wise God? He could have said the only almighty God, the only holy God. What's that? Okay. He's all-knowing. There's nothing he does not know. And he's just written 16 chapters of God's truth to these people. And he's trying to close this letter by saying to them, God is the only wise one. These truths are the only truth. This is the wisdom of God for you to restructure your thinking about. Now turn with me to chapter 1 where we find his introduction to the letter. And it's interesting because some of the same thoughts are in the first few verses of Romans 1 as he concludes in Romans 16. And I believe that means that before he started writing, he had a plan. And he had things he wanted to teach them and for them to understand. And the writing of this long and lengthy letter was designed to bring them to this end, to be humbled that God only is wise, and to him only belongs the glory and honor. Look in Romans 1, where we see some of the similar words in this doxology that we in 16 that we have in chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You remember he emphasized in verse 26 of chapter 16, but now has been manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. He's thinking of the Old Testament and all that it had promised of Christ to come. Concerning his son, Romans 1:3, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, the whole Old Testament is about the coming of Christ, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. For his name's sake, that is for his honor, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So, verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith, and verse 26 of chapter 16, the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. So he has been working toward this goal through the entire letter to explain how Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, that he is the gospel himself, the Savior, and that God has called us to receive this salvation by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and it's for all the nations. And he's developed this theme all the way through. And so there's a unity and a thinking. So it's not an accident, is what I'm saying, that the doxology at the end has been composed like it has been composed. It's been composed to summarize and bring to the end the great purpose for which he wrote the entire letter. And that is to make it clear that God has, through Jesus Christ preaching, through his coming and the preaching of Christ, he's made clear that the salvation, the good news, is for all nations, as he promised, Jew and Gentile, one, to bring about the obedience of faith. Same words as the first chapter. And as a result, this causes Paul to say, now to him, to the only wise God. This is the wisdom of God. This is perfect wisdom, how this has been accomplished. Some people say, well, if God is so almighty and so wise and good, then why did he let Adam fall into sin? And there's only one answer to the Bible. Because it was wise. Why has God let this world go on the way it has? The sins of men. We're continuing to study the kings of Judah now on Sunday nights. And frankly, in my studies during the week preparing those things, it gets really depressing. And you sit back and say, you know, God, why don't you just strike them with a big bolt of lightning like James and John did, sons of Zebedee? And the answer is because God is wise. He is absolutely good, absolutely almighty, and absolutely wise in how he brings to pass his good will upon history to the present day and in your life. He is absolutely wise. Now, so many times we struggle with, I just don't get it. And I, from various corners, I get that question sometimes, and that question pops into my mind fairly regularly. I don't get it. I don't understand why it has to be this way. Why I don't see the wisdom in it. It seems it would be better if that way, or you know, this way or that way. And what you have to do is decide whether he's the only wise God and submit your thoughts of why it would be better if it were this way instead of that way. You have to submit your thoughts to the cross, where the questioning of God's wisdom is completely and absolutely answered in him in who are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The cross is the only way that it could have been done or planned for your redemption and mine. For God to be fully just against sin and fully merciful to sinners. And you may not understand, and I don't so many times, God's wisdom. I don't understand why this is happening over in Elgin, Texas with Mitchell Jones. This man has been faithful there in preaching the Word of God. Congregation has been sifted of those who want excitement and entertainment versus those who want the Word of God taught to them. Many people have been saved under his ministry. The church is slowly declining, even though those that are there are more faithful to the Lord than as they've ever been. And here comes a church 100 yards that has all the bells and whistles to attract people away from his church. And that's part of the plan of those that started it. How does God do that? I don't, you know, it just makes me mad. I don't get it. Because I know this man. I've known him for 25 years or more, 30 years almost. And there's only one thing you can do, and that is say, God is wise. In the display of his sovereign power, in the manifestation of his goodness, he always goes about it in the wisest way. And that's what Job was dealing with. It's what the apostles were dealing with when they said, Lord, you can't be crucified. Don't say that you've got to go to Jerusalem. But God's wisdom is not man's. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, and then we'll close. And this is what Paul does. He goes to the cross to settle the questions of wisdom, God's wisdom. Verse 18, for the word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching, or the message preached, to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we could keep reading into chapter 2, where he says that in verse 6, we do speak wisdom according among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, to our salvation, which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see how he ties the wisdom of God to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you get wisdom. And that's where you begin to trust that God is wise in your life. I don't understand what's happening. No, you probably don't, and I don't more than I'm comfortable with. Why did it have to be this way? Why did I have to be born in this family? Why did I have to get this job? Why did I have to make this mistake in my life? And the answer of the Bible is, Jesus Christ was crucified by God's wisdom. So you need to trust that God has a wise purpose in all that's happened in your life and is happening. So when he was closing this letter, he had to say, in describing the whole plan of God for salvation and Christian living, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think someone had a hand somewhere. Gail. I believe that's true because that is God's plan. That man is better off having gone through the fall and the redemption of Christ for eternal glory than if Adam had never fallen. You may say, that doesn't make sense. Think of all the stuff in this world. Well, maybe there's something in glory and being redeemed by the blood of God's Son and transformed into his likeness that is greater than Adam would have ever experienced on earth, than he would never sin. And in fact, that's the truth. So ultimately, Paul had to come and close, and we've got to stop, with these doxologies. Because when he had these great thoughts and understanding of God's will, it caused him to just simply stop and say, to him be the honor and glory forever and ever. The only wise God, through Jesus Christ, through whom he's revealed himself and shown his wisdom and power, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. This world and universe is really about God and him being brought to honor and glory by his creatures. And that means in our lives as well. And that's a humbling thing for us. But when you have trouble understanding it, God's made it plain where to begin. Go to the cross. Argue with God's goodness, power, and wisdom there, and you'll always lose. And that great humbling at the foot of the cross is what enables us to trust the only wise God in all of our life, for our soul's salvation, for our living, and to keep our minds clear that this world really isn't all there is. We have been destined by Christ for immortality. And that's what should fill our minds and reasoning every day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and this wonderful book of Romans and preserving it for us. Help us to go back and read it regularly and come to understand more and more of your divine grace and wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.